So with that introduction, we ask for your kind attention as we call for Mr. Clyde Soblin to present to us on Adam, Where Are You?
Thanks, Mark. I actually thought it would have a short reading, but sitting there it was longer than I thought. But thank you for getting through it. Good evening, everyone. Tonight we're going to consider, hopefully, the greatest, most important story ever told. And I'd like to break it down into five parts, just so that you can sort of pace me and you'll know how long I'm going to be up here, where we're starting and where we're going. We're going to start with the creator, number one. We're then going to talk about the man, and then we're going to talk about the woman, and then about the snake, and then about the Savior. And this reading that Mark gave us is pretty much going to be a summation of that. Now, first of all, the Creator. I'm going to say that these 10 words in the English language, and we're dealing with the English Bible translation here, the most important words in English, let alone the English Bible. The 10 most important words in any language. And I say this because, and I've written some notes down about this specific point, the first two chapters of the Bible are probably the most debated and challenged at any of the subsequent chapters and books of the Bible. They're challenged more than any doctrine or practice or liturgy. Usually when we come to the first two chapters of Genesis, there's little or no discussion about people at all. Rather, it's endless futile discussions that center around biology, astronomy, the nature of the universe, and the age of the earth, etc., etc. These topics are the main focus of debate surrounding the Bible. However, these impractical and unprofitable debates are swept away with the first 10 words in the Bible itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And these words are the key to understanding the origins of life, the reasons for existence, and the future hope of the world and all mankind. I don't think I'm overstepping it when I say all questions can be resolved with these 10 words. These 10 words certainly have anchored my life since I was old enough to read and possibly before. But sadly, these words have been challenged and rejected since the very beginning of time. There is a universal human rejection of the notion that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's too much to deal with for most people. And by the way, we're probably going to be scorned and isolated for believing these simple truths. I've had it, and you've had it. What? Clyde, you really believe that stuff? Really? You're nuts. You think you're so smart? God created everything? Yes, okay, I admit that. I get it. But how do you believe it all happened? Well, some lovesick amoeba crawled out of a primordial swamp and fell in love with a caveman. That's how it happened. And I say, excuse me, you can't possibly believe that. And besides, where did the caveman come from? Well, they don't really have an answer for that. They don't really have an answer for any of it. Or if I said to them, well, can you tell me how photosynthesis works? And that's a big word, and it's multisyllable, and it's photosynthesis, and that is the largest manufacturing process on earth. It produces the green plants that suck carbon out of the atmosphere and give us life-saving oxygen in return. And that is the basis of our lives. Could you explain that to me? Well, as far as I know, the scientists, none of them have figured that out yet or been able to reproduce it. However, you see, my position lets me relax and move on to more important things, more important issues of life, like why? Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It explains it. I don't have to bother with that. And actually, you know, and I think we all agree on this, that the caveman theories are a gigantic cop-out, really, providing a very lame rebuttal to the existence of a creator God. It's nonsense. We don't have to listen to it. Now, it should be our understanding that the first and second chapters of the Bible are actually less important than the third and fourth. Because God has all that under control. We don't have to explain it or dissect it. It's done. So the third and fourth chapters should be more concerning because they are engaging the issue of all mankind. Why? Because they focus on the very existence, personal, relevant statement God is making regarding our very existence. And you know, these few words unleash a tidal wave of opposition to the existence of a creator, all-powerful God, to whom mankind owes allegiance and reverence. The conflict of the ages is set alight, basically, by these 10 words. So that's the creator. We move on now to number 2, which is the man. Well, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And male and female, he created them. And the summary statement about creation follows that up. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So as the record continues, we come to understand that the garden was actually full of trees. And every one of them was pleasant to the sight, and every one of them, it would appear, was good for food. Which tells us, without doubt, that there was lots of food in the garden. Lots of choices, but only 2 forbidden trees. So the Lord God takes the man and puts him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. He gives the man a job, basically. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day you eat it, you will surely die." So one stipulation, one directive, one thing that the man could not do was to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he did on that day, he would die. And of course, this wasn't really a hardship to the man at all, because there was lots of food in the garden that God had created. Just one command, one exclusion: you eat it and you will die. Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So this was God's right-hand man, basically. And I can always remember when I was a kid, and I still think this way now, is Adam sitting there in a big comfortable chair and all these animals coming in front of him. All sorts of different animals. Probably hundreds, thousands of species. And every living creature that came along, Adam named it. And he gives names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. Now, this is a big job. Naming all the species. I was supposed to be a horticulturalist. And we had to learn the names of thousands of plants in Latin, by the way, called binomial nomenclature. It'd be the same with the creatures. Every animal, thousands of species. Here was Adam inspecting all the living creatures and not finding one that represented or was relevant to himself. This big creature comes along with big flat body and 4 legs and a big tail and a big mouth, and he says, "That's an alligator." I don't have the scientific name for the elevator, but alligator, did I say? Alligator. And then another one came along that had a big bump on his back, and Adam said, "That's a camel." And another one comes along that looked kind of like a person, you know, standing on its back feet and waving its arms and had a funny-looking human kind of head, but it had a big long tail. And Adam said, well, that's a monkey. Sort of similar, but clearly not the same. And there was no helper found for Adam. No helper found for Adam. And the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. He's working too many long hours. I'll make a helper for him. So he did. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he slept, one of his ribs was taken out, and God closed up the place where it came out with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, wow, this at last, thousands of other creatures, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The last creature Adam named was the woman. So Adam could acknowledge that this beautiful creature was part of him, his DNA, and while being similar in many ways, she was also uniquely different in every way that mattered. She was perfect. The man and the woman in paradise, in the garden. This was not an alligator. It wasn't a camel. It wasn't a monkey. It was bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. I think we need to understand how important this was to Adam. He was no longer alone, and he had a helper as well. Now, sadly, as we move on into chapter 3, we find a very different narrative taking form and taking a very dark turn, don't we? The quickly turning of the narrative from the garden, from paradise, to disobedience, about a cover-up, about hiding, about excuses. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, did God actually say, and we'll come back to this, God willing, in a few moments when we talk about the woman, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Two things to think about here. First of all, the serpent said, did God actually say? We've got a bunch of questions here in the first few chapters of Genesis. You may eat of any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, sure, we can eat of all the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of that tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So there was some manipulation of God's word here. First of all, some questioning. Did God actually say? And then very often when we answer, we add a few things or we subtract a few things. It's important, really, to our understanding of this. The serpent said to the woman, you won't surely die. Come on. God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Remember, we're still talking about Adam here. Then the eyes of them were both opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together to cover their bodies, loincloths, it says. I guess that's underwear, basically. Now, I Googled what was the most popular childhood game in all of history. Does anybody know what that would be?
Hide and seek.
Hide and seek. Amazing, isn't it? Most popular child game is still hide and seek. And it started in the Garden of Eden. Maybe we didn't realize that, but here we are. Now, the obvious outcome of Adam's acquiescence, I know that's a big word for me. Now, the obvious outcome of Adam's acquiescence to his wife's suggestion was in fact blazing the trail away from the very God who had created him. The obvious outcome of Adam's acquiescence to his wife's suggestion, taking it and eating it, was in fact blazing the trail away from the very God who had created him. Which, of course, is not dissimilar to the path being pursued by most of the folks today who live, say, in Victoria, B.C. And it's really simple stuff, isn't it? Because God said, don't, and Adam did. We don't like to have things too simple, but that's really what's going on here. It's a very sad picture. Here we now have Adam, the most important element of God's creation, hiding under bushes with a laughable, hastily concocted covering, loincloths, of fig trees, leaves. Leaves, of course, that would surely dry up and fall off within a few short days. What a pathetic sight. He didn't even know how to put clothing together. But again, symbolic of the responses of most of the descendants of Adam to this day. Yes, hiding from God, in the shadows, under the trees. Indeed, how can one hide from God? And why hiding? Why hiding? Because of the guilt of knowing that he had disobeyed. The reality of knowing that he had disobeyed. He was listening to his wife, and his wife was listening to the snake, and no one was listening to the Creator. Hiding, wrapped in a very pathetic and completely insufficient covering, he knew that the consequences of his action meant death. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die, probably expecting instant death. And of course, we might ask the question, because people like to ask these questions, did Adam die instantly? Well, maybe the question we should ask is, what was there in Adam that caused God to come looking for him? And that's the throw-out question to the audience for audience participation. What was it that God came seeking Adam for, looking for Adam for? And the answer was nothing.
Where are you?
Hang on. Don't go yet. Nothing. Nothing at all. There's nothing about Adam that God would be the least bit interested in. He was a sinner. He disobeyed God's commandments. So why would God come seeking? Well, because that is the kind of God that our God is. He does not come to destroy. He comes, rather, announcing his intention to save. Now, that might be a lot of words. It's a lot of words for me. He does not come to destroy. He comes announcing his intention to save. So here it is. God does not give to mankind what they rightfully deserve, but rather, on the basis of his amazing kindness, he grants to men and women what they don't deserve. This reality is what the Bible describes as grace. Amazing grace, really. Not giving to mankind what they deserve for their rebellion and for their disobedience, but giving them what they don't deserve by providing a way out of their dilemma and a way out of death, the sentence of death. The eternal truth in all this is that God naturally comes seeking mankind. Man does not naturally come seeking the God of his creation. And here's the situation, Adam's situation, that had changed, dramatically changed. In an instant, from God's right-hand man in the garden to a sinner saved by grace. That's how it works. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" He, Adam, said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And this is the bit I find hard to understand, really. The man said, "The woman who you gave me, to be with me, to help me. She gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. We need to come back and have a look at that in a little more depth. This was, of course, a rhetorical question, wasn't it? God knew where Adam was. He was hiding in the bushes under a tree. However, God wanted Adam to respond with some self-analysis here to help Adam understand where Adam was. How did God come to Adam? He came to Adam with his voice, asking a question. Where are you? And the answer was, well, I heard your sound of the voice of your walking in the garden. The question in all of this is that we have to see ourselves in all of these situations because that's what it's all about our instruction. Have we heard the sound of God walking in the garden? Do we hear the sound of God? I was naked and afraid, says Adam, so I hid myself. Do we have a good look at ourselves and say, whoa, and run for cover and hide from God? And this was a personal question, of course, to Adam, whom God had created in his image and likeness. This question, where are you? Now, it wasn't, again, that God didn't know where Adam was, geographically, that is. God knew exactly where Adam was. The question was not geographical, it was personal. To Adam's heart and to Adam's head. Where are you in relation to your faith, your obedience, your position now in relation to your Creator? Who told you you were naked? Well, you know, the snake didn't tell him, and I'm getting ahead of myself with the snake. The snake never said, oh, Adam, you're naked. Or to his wife. Who told them? They knew. They knew. And that's the amazing thing about turning our back on God and being disobedient. We have a whole different perspective about everything. And even Adam, who really was having trouble getting his head straight, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me to eat. And I have some notes about this too. I don't want to keep you here till 10. Just previously, Adam had made an amazing statement about his wife. After spending time examining all the living creatures and not finding one that was compatible, he finally finds one that God provides, and he exclaims, "This is my bone and my flesh. This is me. This is amazing." However, as they say, when push comes to shove, Adam is quickly willing to throw his wife under the bus. "You are the one who gave me this woman," he says to God. So ultimately, God is responsible, eh? You are responsible for the current situation, God. If you hadn't got me this woman, everything would have been all right. I could have worked a few overtime hours and got by here. Now, look. So ultimately, you're responsible for the current situation, blaming God. Therefore, it is not my problem, it is your problem, God. Now, I'm told by the human engineers of the last couple of hundred years, by those who don't believe in God, those that created endless volumes to try and explain away the human condition, the social engineers who said that the victim was the perpetrator and the perpetrator was the victim and came up with this thing called victimology, trying to explain away the responsibility of the perpetrator. They can't help it, they say. It's not their fault. It was someone else's fault. So you can lock... No, you can't lock someone up for stealing because they can't help themselves. They're underprivileged. They're less fortunate. They're victims of a bad environment, etc., etc. Adam certainly couldn't blame his environment. So the next best thing is to blame his wife and the God who gave her to him. So it turns out this notion too has been there from the beginning of time. not my fault. It's someone else's fault. It's obvious that passing the buck is as old as man himself. Now here's the problem as I see it. The problem in relation to rebellion against God. When we lose our common sense, our ability to think correctly, we lose our ability to think and to do things correctly. Really, how stupid is this anyway? This intelligent man that God had created hiding under a tree to escape from God. How silly is that? You see, rebellion affects our rational thinking. No rational thinking person could imagine that you could hide from God under a tree. That's irrational. But when we move away from that position of saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that's the anchor of our life, that keeps us thinking clearly. And we know that the Bible says clearly that the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And that's the thing, you see. When we're foolish enough to say, we're not going to listen to God, we're going to rewrite God's plan, his assignment, his direction to us, then sin and guilt changes everything. So we do what a child does. We run and hide, sowing fig leaves. A picture of childish behavior, really. They exchange the truth of God for something that is now completely spoiled. We try and fix our condition with stupid thoughts and actions. So, what was Adam's fate? Did he die instantly? No, he didn't, actually. Does anybody know how old Adam was when he died? You got to get this one. Maybe my glasses aren't working properly. 930 years. And he begat other sons and daughters. So he didn't die right away, did he? He lived another 900 years. Adam's name, of course, means dirt, something like dirt. You know, there's little variations of how we see that. He's presented with his fate, working with the soil, tilling the soil that will bring his own resting place will be his own resting place without a remedy. And that's our situation, of course, as well. The ground is where we will go without a remedy. Our natural home. We need that grace. Let's talk about the woman for a little while now. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to her eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband, and he also ate. And then the eyes of the both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They just don't want anybody to forget this thing that happened here. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" So this is the question that he asked the woman. The woman said, "What? The serpent deceived me." Wow. So here goes the old blame game again. She didn't say, "Lord, I messed up. I shouldn't have done that." No, it's the serpent's fault. Now, the Apostle John tells us in the New Testament that all that is really in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That's all there is. So that's all that can be gained by crossing this great divide and doing our own thing. Really nothing, actually. The Apostle John said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away in its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Her eyes saw, lust of the eyes is good for food, lust of the flesh, appealing to her intellect, the pride of life. Eve was tempted. Adam made a conscious decision. Eve listens to the snake. Adam listens to Eve, and no one is listening to God. So what had she done? What is this that she had done? Well, she listened to the snake. who pose the standard questions of doubt and rebellion. Did God really say? Come on. Eve was deceived into believing that God's way is not necessarily in her best interest. There might have been a better way, more profitable. She believed the lie. And this is what she had done. The lie said that she would have the knowledge of God and the good and evil, and that she would be like God. That was the prospect. And the immediate reality was that she realized she didn't have any clothes on. The compelling prospect of the tree quickly turned into the harsh reality of nakedness and alone without God in the garden. And immediately she started seeing things very, very differently. What had she done? She was blatantly disobedient. God said, don't. And Eve did. And she immediately sought to absolve herself of any blame by saying it was the serpent. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. And so paradise is over now. The woman was going to have pain in bearing children. So in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary. It's the word I have in my ESV. You might have something similar. But the idea is that whatever desire is there, there will be a contrary position and conflict between her and her husband. Of course, there was, too, because she did something her husband shouldn't have let her do, and then he partook of it. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. We say, what? Did God really say that? Did God really say your desire shall be contrary to your husband and he shall rule over you? Yes, God did say that. Very clearly, very succinctly, and paradise was lost. Conflict became the normal course of existence. The Creator left his first creation, Adam, in charge, and he failed, and now he's putting it in law, basically. His first creation, Adam, is in charge. And of course, Paul in the New Testament said that man was created first and then the woman was created, and that's the order that we have. So easy to fall into this common line of thinking, especially when we don't like what God really has to say. What? Did God really say that? Sounds a lot like the snake talking, see? But we do it. Which brings us to number 4, which is the snake. I like the word snake better. I don't know why. I know you're thinking it's the serpent, Clyde, not the snake. And so we need to find out about the snake for a few moments. And we already mentioned this, that the snake said, and I don't want to talk about whether the snake actually had eaten of the tree, and some people think that, and that's how the snake got this intelligence and then came and harassed Adam and Eve. That's not really the point. The fact was that these points were presented to Eve, and she had to process this in her mind, and she failed. He said to the woman, did God actually say? And that is the main line of all the temptations. Because if we believe that our faith and our life is anchored in the fact that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and we let somebody come along and say, did God actually say of any tree in the garden? That's not what he said. He said, you can eat of every tree of the garden except one. And that said Eve, he said, don't touch it either, but he didn't, did he? God didn't say that. It was amazing how this happens. Did God actually say? And then we start getting the text different and we start changing the words. And neither touch it lest you die. And the serpent, of course, had the great line, you won't surely die. God knows that when you eat of the tree, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And this is sin. I haven't mentioned sin yet, have we? But it is sin. It's all about sin, which is rejecting God's way and coming up with our own view of things. Something we rarely talk about is sin. Although, when I was at the drugstore a little while ago, I heard two folks in the drugstore talking about sin, referring to chocolate. And that's sort of where we're at, for the most part, with a very, very challenging subject. So you see, the question gets us off track very quickly, and then we start misrepresenting the God who we should serve. Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are, cursed are you, and so you'll go on your belly the rest of your life. Now I'll put enmity between you and the woman. So the woman's going to have enmity between her and the serpent, and also between her, it's a little different word, but it's the same type of idea, between her and her husband, between your offspring and her offspring, he said to the serpent, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There would be two seeds, two lines formed here in Eden. The line of good and the competing line of evil. In the end, the good would prevail, we know, and the line of the snake would be destroyed. That will be the future of the earth, and in the end it will be resolved by the crushing of the head of the serpent. The word bruise is often translated as crushing. In the end it will be resolved by the crushing of the head of the serpent, symbolic of the line of antagonism and opposition towards the Creator. And by the way, we don't find the snake in Genesis chapter 4, even though there's murder and all kinds of stuff. We only find the snake as symbolic, as part of the story of the disobedience of mankind, in a symbolic way. It was no longer needed in the narrative. And why? Because James, the brother of Jesus, tells us that sin is an inside job. It's not an outside job. Well, the serpent made the suggestion, but actually James says it's an inside job. Let no one, he says, when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Watch out, Adam. This is exactly what Adam did, didn't he? He said, I'm being tempted of God. This isn't right. God can't be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, brings birth to sin. And sin, when it is finally grown up, brings about death. I tried to once put this into my own words. What does all this mean? This, our own desire, that is what really is the problem. Drawn on by an inner magnetism that is fundamentally destructive and anti-God. That's what it is. It's an inner magnetism that is fundamentally destructive and anti-God. And this is all of us questioning, disobeying. I don't know whether that helps. Maybe it hinders. I don't know. We don't find an interactive live servant present in any scripture, starting even in Genesis chapter 4. We only find evil interacting within the minds of men and women and referred to as demon or devil or adversary or symbolically as a serpent, as we found, for example, with Moses, with the people in the wilderness. However, in Matthew chapter 4, we have the ultimate confrontation between the devil, the seed of the serpent, and Jesus, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman conquers the seed of the serpent with a fatal, crushing blow with the word of God. The serpent power was crushed by God's words. The power of the serpent is crushed, and the seed of the woman triumphs. Come to me, to the wilderness. And I'll leave you this as a little homework. But here it is. This symbolic temptation with Jesus, the seed of the woman, and the tempter in the wilderness, going through exactly the same temptations that were there in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. A savior, the seed of the woman, that would face the tempter and crush its head with the word of God. Jesus said, it's written, and again it's written, and again it's written. Presented with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, responding to the same three basic temptations presented to Eve in the garden, responding with the word of God and overcoming the devil, crushing its head. And I know, we know this is Sunday school stuff, but it never gets old. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Salvation and life could be contingent and would be contingent on the shedding of blood and on adequate clothing. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. Now we know the man and the woman were granted a short reprieve from the sentence of death, but how were they going to get back into the garden? Was there a way? Sin required death. Sin required the shedding of blood to obtain the animal skins to begin with. The blood of the seed of the woman would be shed for all sinners. So how does God come looking for his people today? With his voice, with his word. In the word that has been made flesh and dwelt among us, we've seen his glory. The glory is the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the next day after this statement, his disciples were there and they saw Jesus coming toward him and they said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And there it is. Eden explained. And Peter, a disciple of the Lord, said, ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And he was foreknown. This was all foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you and I, really, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith and hope can be in God. The sin of Adam and Eve was covered by a coat of skins. Blood had to be shed. And Paul, writing in Romans, goes on to say, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of sin. All have sinned, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then the coming, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The answer, friends, is Jesus Christ. The way back to paradise is through Jesus. And so we have to ask some questions as we close tonight. I think it's only right. We've been asking a lot of questions. But do you hear a voice in your head proposing some doubt? I'm sure we all have. Did God really say? You might think the adversary is saying God is setting boundaries as some sort of cosmic killjoy. God only made one commandment in the garden in the midst of the paradise, not because he is some sort of cosmic killjoy, but because he requires obedience to his commands and conformity to his truth. Rejection, as we said, is sin. When God says don't and we do. The first pair exchange the truth of God for a lie. That is what we naturally do. And this is sin. And God exposes our disobedience so that he might redeem us. This is what the Bible is all about. From Genesis to Revelation, God is calling out to us with his voice. Do we seek the answer that God has provided in the seed of the woman? That seed is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do, I'll take you to paradise. The day is coming when the garden will be open to all those who have surrendered in obedience to the seed of the woman, the Lamb of God. When the serpent power will be crushed forever, will we be part of this great miracle? The questions remain. Adam, where are you? Eve, What is this that you have done?